I think if Western society is fairly uniform, then what is true of North America would be in some measure true of Great Britain as well. And that is that we place tremendous emphasis upon what we do, accomplishments. Much of ministry given by able men, even ministry given by me at times, would stress what we are doing for God, what can be accomplished for God, lives placed upon the altar, useful for Him, accomplishing His work, carrying out His will here on earth. And we don't want to take away from that in the least. But I think what we're looking at tonight is something more important, more foundational, more basic. For all that I do, if it is going to carry any usefulness for God, must spring from what we are looking at tonight. In fact, much labor with little fellowship with God will lead to very little usefulness for God in the end. So I want to talk to you tonight about fellowship with God, the beginning, the basis for Christian living, and the basis for all Christian service. So we're not talking about what you are doing in the sense of accomplishing tonight. We are talking about what we are. So let me just talk to you first of all about an intention from design. An intention from design. If you were writing the Gospel of John, if you were given the assignment by the Spirit of God and not given any details, just given the assignment by the Spirit of God to write a gospel that is going to define, that is going to prove, that is going to absolutely, conclusively show the eternal sonship of Christ, how would you have begun your gospel? I think I would have said, in the beginning was the Son. And the Son was with God. And the Son was God. Because isn't that what John is writing for? To believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That was the great purpose. But by the direction of the Spirit of God, that's not what John says. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. So what I am learning in John chapter 1 is a truth that is simple, and yet tremendous implications flow from it. It tells me that for all eternity, the Lord Jesus was the Word. What's the purpose of a word? What's the value of a word? I look out over an audience. I have no idea, fortunately, maybe, of what you're thinking right now. The moment you utter a word, I begin to gain an insight into what you think. Words reveal. So that for all eternity, God intended to reveal Himself to you and to me. For all eternity, He was the Word. That means God always wanted, always had in mind this tremendous thing, a longing in His heart to reveal Himself, to bring human beings into a relationship, to enjoy them, to reveal Himself, to have you know Him, to have me know Him in all the greatness, the awesomeness of what we have just sung together of. So let me talk to you first of all about a divine pattern. Because in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Divine persons existed eternally in relationship. In relationship. There was a relationship among divine persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, that existed eternally. Absolutely complete in itself, totally satisfied within itself. And the principles of that relationship of equality, we don't have time for that tonight, equality, of unity, of diversity, of harmony, of mutuality, were meant to be mirrored then in human relationships. But that eternal relationship becomes an eternal pattern. that God has given of relationship. But then there's the eternal purpose, to reveal himself to men in through his Son. Have you ever thought of this? John says in Revelation chapter 1, he is the Alpha and the Omega. He's God's alphabet. John 1 says he is the Word. He's God's vocabulary. Hebrews chapter 1, God spake in Son. He is God's language. Everything that God has to say to you, to me, to a world around us, he says in his Son. He is the alphabet of God. He is the very message of God. He is the very language of God. God does not speak outside of his Son. All is revealed in Christ, and all is there for us. So there was an eternal pattern, an eternal purpose to reveal himself, and as well an eternal plan to bring man into a redemptive relationship, that as a result of being in that redemptive relationship, you and I can now begin to enjoy a relationship with God. So, intention from design. Tremendous implications. Think for me, with me, come now to John chapter 13. I want you to see the intensity of the Savior's desire. The intensity of the Savior's desire. Now, what I'm going to say, our sisters will understand better than our brethren. Because if you get a nice picture, a portrait, family picture, or maybe some great landscape scene, our sisters know better than our brethren, you can make or break the value, the beauty of that picture by the border and by the frame. And so you carefully choose a border which highlights what you want to be highlighted in that portrait or that scene, and then a frame that complements it and sets it off and draws attention to it. And it enhances the beauty of what you're looking at. There is no question. There is hardly anything in the Word of God as lovely as the Savior stooping to wash the feet of disciples. But I want you to see the frame, the border, the Spirit of God creates to highlight something of the beauty of the Savior and of the intensity of his desire. Notice the different expressions used in John 13. The first one we are confronted with is Jesus knowing that his hour was come. So the horror of Calvary is before him. All the cross would mean, all the grief, sorrow, shame, reproach, all that was before him. But that did not hinder him from caring about disciples. It tells us next, supper being ended. Not only the horror of Calvary, but there were disciples who had failed. Disciples who had hard hearts. They had refused to take the humble place to wash one another's feet. Sitting there waiting to see who was it that was going to make the first move. Who was going to be the one to take the lowly place of servant and move around and wash each other's feet. And in the hardness of their hearts, they stood there, sat there, waiting until their Savior moved. So their failure, now get this, because if as a young Christian, you're anything like I was as a young Christian, you think every failure means heaven is closed for the next 20 years and go it on your own for a while. Failing disciples did not hinder the Lord Jesus from wanting to have fellowship with them. Their haughtiness, their hardness of heart, he still stooped and washed their feet. The devil having put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. So not just the horror of what lay ahead, not just the hardness of disciples' hearts, but the hostility of the scene. It must have been a room charged with some type of electricity, a room filled with tremendous emotion. As at the table sat one in whose heart was burning hatred towards the Savior, in whose heart was burning envy and covetousness for 30 pieces of silver. Yet the Lord Jesus still thought of disciples. Finally, Jesus, knowing the Father had put all things into his hand. Not now the horror of a coming hour. Not now the hardness of hearts and failure of disciples. Not now the hostility all around. But all the honor that was his. All the honor that would be his, the greatness, the glory that he would have. That did not hinder him in any way from stooping to make sure that disciples would understand in picture lesson his longing desire, the intensity of his desire to bring them into a fellowship with himself. The circumstances. Look at his conduct. We speak sometimes of action parables. This is an action parable. Everything he does is a real event, but really it's a microcosm of what is going to occur, what has occurred and what will occur at Calvary. Laying aside his garments, rising from his seat, laying aside his garments, taking a towel, girding himself, stooping. All of that was all seen so magnified at Calvary when he stooped so low to meet your need and to meet my need. He takes a towel, his grace, his gentleness, his glory. Hands that it says in those previous verses, into whose hands the Father had given all things. Those hands now hold the feet, the dirty feet of disciples, to wash them. It's not our theme tonight. There are many, many links between John chapter 1 and John chapter 13. This is one of them, isn't it? John chapter 1, a man named John the Baptist says, "There cometh one after me, who is preferred before me, for he was before me." And then later in that section he says, "The latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose." And yet the Lord Jesus Christ stoops at the feet of disciples, unlooses their shoes, removes their sandals, washes their feet, gently dries them, puts the sandals back on, reattaches them. So great in his greatness that no one, if you take the four Gospels, the four different ways John expresses it, in Mark it's most significant. He says, "I'm not even worthy to stoop and unloose his shoes." Yet he is willing to stoop and serve you and to serve me so that we can enjoy fellowship with him. That's something of the intensity of the desire of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone in that circle, 12 men sat around the table that day. Everyone in that circle was learning that fellowship is open to every single one of us. Was it a matter of gift? Wasn't even a matter of knowledge? Wasn't even a matter of skill in interpreting the Old Testament? It was not an issue really of their progress in Christian living. Differing personalities, Peter with his forwardness and assertiveness, James and John with their sons of thunder personalities, Andrew and Philip so different with their personal touches and quiet behind the scenes working, men like Matthew, men like Nathaniel and others, men who were all so different, and yet every personality was there present. And the Lord Jesus was making himself available to every single personality. You know the wonderful thing about God? He can speak your language. It tells us that, doesn't it, in one of Paul's recountings of his conversion. When he is telling how he was saved, he says, "I heard a voice in the Hebrew dialect." God condescended to speak in a dialect that Paul would understand immediately. God can speak the language of every personality. He knows how to I don't want to use the word fit as though God changes, but God accommodates himself to the anxious. He accommodates himself to the various personalities that make up an assembly. But the great thing is he can accommodate himself to you, to me, in his mercy, revealing himself, open to all. You remember, don't you, Luke chapter 15? The Pharisees were criticizing the Lord Jesus Christ. And their criticism was, this man receives sinners and eats with them. And the Lord Jesus Christ replied to them as that threefold parable that we all know so well, the sheep, the coin, the son. And maybe at first glance, as you've read it, in your mind there's been a disconnect between the accusation of Pharisees and the stories of the Lord Jesus. But there is no disconnect. The Lord Jesus is just teaching this tremendous lesson that it actually gives joy to divine persons to show grace. Does he eat? Does he receive sinners and eat with them? Gives them tremendous joy. Not that divine persons lack anything, but it gives God joy. It gives the Son delight to have fellowship with redeemed souls here upon earth and bring them into a conscious relationship together with him. But of course, we have an imperative that is demanded here, don't we? Cleansing. If we are going to know fellowship, there needs to be cleansing. And so the Lord Jesus stoops, washes feet. Now, I should be careful and make clear. Since the first mention of foot washing is back in the book of Genesis, and it is Abraham washing, Genesis 15, Abraham washing the feet of the three visitors, and one of them was a theophany, the Son of God coming in with two angels, we have to take from our minds the idea that every mention of foot washing is cleansing. It is mainly refreshment. But here in this instance, it is refreshment in the sense of removing the defilement of the road, the defilement of the highway as they came in. But he is teaching the need for cleansing from defilement if we are to enjoy fellowship. If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Relationship is strained if there is defilement, if there is sin. And so he comes to Peter, and Peter says, not my feet. Now, before you condemn Peter and say, my, Peter, you're being awfully proud. Hypocritical humility, Peter. Before you do that, remember that there were 11 others who let the Lord wash their feet and didn't say a word. At least to Peter's credit, he realized, you know, there's something wrong here. This doesn't fit. The others didn't even seem to bat an eye. No word. Can you imagine Judas? Can you imagine Judas sitting there as the Lord is washing his feet? And Judas just accepting it as normal practice. And some of the others. At least Peter was sensitive enough to know something incongruous here. Cleansing. Need for cleansing daily. The old preachers used to say, keep no accounts, keep short accounts with God. What that simply meant was to be sensitive to sin, to be sensitive to defilement as we move through this world. But there's something even beyond just cleansing. Notice what it says. Look carefully at verse number 13. Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say well, for so I am. Notice what the Lord Jesus says. If I then your Lord and Master. Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say well. If I then your Lord and Master. The Lord Jesus reverses their order. Because he is Lord, first of all. Lordship claims. Now let me put that in everyday language. Have you obeyed everything God has revealed to you in his word? Now what I mean by that is baptism. You've seen it in the word of God. You know it's something you should do. But then I've got to live a slightly better life? No, not at all. Baptism doesn't ratchet up the kind of life you should live. A holy life begins at conversion, not at baptism. A life for God begins at conversion, not at baptism. So, if the Word of God has put its finger upon baptism, am I holding off there? If I've seen from the Word of God that I should be linked with the assembly, and I'm just holding off because, you know, it's just a bit of a reproach and a bit of a difficulty, but yet I know that's what the Word of God says. The Lord Jesus says, ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am. If I then your Lord, is he your Lord? Remember what Pharaoh said to Moses? Who is the Lord that I should obey him? Even Pharaoh knew if he's Lord, I've got to obey him. Is he your Lord? Is there something that he has shown you in his word and you're just holding back? Partial obedience is disobedience. If I then your Lord and Master. So whether it is baptism, whether it is reception, whether it is a relationship that you shouldn't be involved in, whether it's a habit, whether it's a goal in life, and the Word of God has put its finger upon it, and you're just resisting it, the need then for obedience to the Word of God. Can I talk to you for a moment about communion with Christ? This is really everyday Christian living. This is where Christianity lives, in a day-to-day relationship with Christ. Reading the Word of God, praying. Not just saying prayers, praying. Not just reading a chapter, reading the Word of God. Coming to it, we'll talk a little bit more tomorrow about this, but coming to it with a desire to be fed, a desire to see Christ. Sometimes people ask, well, what is the whole concept? You speak about meditating and meditating. I read a chapter, I get nothing, and I get so frustrated. And people talk about meditating on the Word of God. What does it mean to meditate? Well, it means certainly to think about it, but let me just give you four things. Four things that when you come to a chapter, a psalm, a book, that you can at least begin to think about. Number one, what can I learn of God from this chapter? What can I learn of God? Number two, look for Christ. He's there. Either in picture, prophetically, or even in contrast, look for Christ. So, learn of God. What can I learn of God? Looking for Christ. Listening for the Spirit to speak to me. And then living out whatever is given to me from that section. If we could come away from the Word of God every time we read it with just one thing more that we have learned of God, do you know what that is? That's gold. That's gold. Just take away one thing from the Word of God that's true of God. One more glimpse of Christ. One more thing to add to the arsenal of worship for God. That's tremendous to get from God's Word. That doesn't mean that everybody, every time they read, is going to get some wonderful revelation, but to be able to come to the Word of God. Because really, the ingredients for fellowship. What is it? You know, this idea of a fellowship with God, does it just mean reading and praying and kind of going through the motions? No. If you wanted to develop, let's just bring this down to everyday life. If you wanted to develop a friendship with someone, what would you do? Send them a Christmas card once a year? No, that's not what you would do. You talk to them frequently. You would share things. You would tell them about your life. Find out about their life. You would share things with them. You would bring things. You would enjoy. You try to do things together. Try to find times together to enjoy. It's no different from developing an intimate friendship with Christ. Bringing things to Him. Sharing things with Him. Telling Him things. Spending time with Him. Developing then the ingredients that are demanded for fellowship together with Christ. Let me talk to you about the intimacy delighted in. Tell you something about the intimacy of this fellowship. Come back with me now to John chapter 1. Again, many contrasts, many comparisons. What would set that off, just for the sake of young believers? What would help you, give you a clue that there must be tremendous links between John 1 and John 13? It's just this. John 1, he came unto his own, right? We all know that verse. He came unto his own received him not. John 13, having loved his own. So those identical expressions, but yet his own in chapter 1, the nation, his own in chapter 13, that small nucleus that would be the nucleus for the church. So John chapter 1, what does it tell us? We read those words, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son in the bosom of the Father, he hath told him out. He's declared him. Tremendous truth. But I don't want to look at that part of the verse. I want to look at this part of the verse. The only begotten Son in the bosom of the Father. That's John 1. What's in John 13? There's a man lying upon the bosom of Christ, knowing intimate fellowship. Now just think of that. John 1, the Son in the bosom of the Father. John 13, a mortal man lying upon the bosom of Christ. Now that breast was open to 11 other men. The breast of Christ was open to 11 other men. And there's only one man. Only one man who chose that place. I wonder if that is the same proportion true today. Many willing to do things for Christ, and that's wonderful. How many of us really prize? Really prize knowing what it is to rest upon the bosom of Christ. So you'll see something here of the contrast. But I highlighted for you that there are two different words. It tells us in one section, verse number 23, John was leaning, reclining on his breast. But then it seems the danger increases. And he was troubled in spirit and says, one of you will betray me. And so suddenly there's a darkening pall that descends upon that group. And Peter beckons to John. Who's he talking about? And in the midst of that darkening hour, John falls. Even more dependence upon that breast. Gets closer still in the hour of difficulty, in the hour of darkness. So that John was leaning upon the breast, and then he fell upon the breast and knew something of it. Did you notice, though? Maybe you didn't. So let me go back. Let me take you back to the Old Testament. And for the sake of very young ones, forgive me, but look it up tonight when you get home. If you recall the high priest of old, he had among his many garments a breastplate. 12 stones, 12 tribes, right? Within that breastplate was something called the Urim and the Thummim. Don't know what it was, maybe two stones, maybe casting of lots. But it was where Israel went to find the answer to their questions. It is where they went to find, discern the mind of God. They went to the breastplate of the high priest, to the Urim and the Thummim. And so Peter, when he wants an answer to a question, he goes to someone who is lying on the breast. I know he's not a high priest here, but he goes to one who's lying upon the breast of the Lord Jesus, because that's where his will can be discerned. The high priest's breast was the place where Israel went to discern and learn the mind of God. And John here was asked as the one closest, what's the answer to the question? You're closest. You're lying upon his breast. 99.9% of Christian life is crystal clear from the Word of God. You know what I mean? There are things that are no-brainers. Should I live a holy life? Absolutely. Don't have to pray about it. Should I marry that unsaved girl? Don't have to pray about that. Word of God is clear. Maybe 0.1% of the will of God is open, if you understand what I mean. You know, it doesn't tell you what college to go to. It doesn't tell you which assembly to have fellowship, to be in fellowship in. It doesn't tell you what house to buy, what car to buy. There are things which are left open, which are guided by principles of the Word of God. But the closer I am to Christ, the nearer I am to knowing fellowship with Him day by day, the more I will know not just the commands of His Word, but the desires of His heart. You know, there are married people in the room, and hopefully you know what I mean. You don't have to ask your wife certain things. You know exactly what she wants because you know her. And you know exactly what she would do with that situation because you know her. You know her so well. Don't have to ask. Likewise here, the closer we are to the Lord Jesus, the less confusion there is as to His mind and will. You remember, don't you, there were three men called mighty men. And they were with David when he was in the hold. And David didn't command. David just, I think he must have just whispered it. In a moment of tremendous recollection of nostalgia, of that wonderful water back at the well of Bethlehem. And he must have just, in a moment, breathed it out. But there were men close enough that they could hear the breathings of his heart. And they went. Fellowship with Christ. The intelligence derived. You know what John found? He found rest on that breast. He found refuge. He found revelation. All there. So let me just circle the wagons and just talk to you for a moment as we draw near to a close. The importance for daily living. You remember, is it Psalm 90? I get Psalm 90, Psalm 91 confused. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. That's where John is in chapter 13. He is under the shadow of the Almighty. Think of this hour from another standpoint. We looked at it from the beginning of the chapter and what it depicted for the Lord Jesus. Think of the character of the hour. It was going to be a time of denial, wasn't it? Peter was going to deny him. It was going to be a time of desertion, departure. They all would depart him and leave him. It was going to be an hour of disappointed hopes. We had thought, this isn't the way the script was supposed to play out. This isn't supposed to be the end of the story. All their hopes suddenly dashed. Dreams shattered. It's mirrored in those two on the road to Emmaus. We thought it was He who would have redeemed Israel. And now all of our dreams are shattered. And we can hardly know where to begin to pick up the pieces. Do you ever have shattered dreams? Do you ever have days of discouragement? Days of disappointment? Days of difficulty and distress? That's what that next few days, that's what the next few days were going to be. All of that compressed and magnified and intensified by all the hopes they had under the shadow of His wing, having known fellowship with Him. That's where they were going to be able to survive. That's what would give them what they needed to be able to move ahead beyond those difficult days. The presence of God is in every generation. Thou hast been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Leadership, learn what Moses learned long ago amidst disappointment, the disappointment of delay, the disappointment of denials. Moses returned unto the Lord. Time and again, that simple, eloquent statement reminds us, Moses drew all of his strength from just getting into the presence of God. Dealing with 1.5 million murmuring, complaining people, Moses found all that he needed in the presence of God. What about Asaph? As he looked around at the prosperity of the wicked, filled with perplexity, wondering why a righteous, holy God would enable the wicked to prosper and the righteous to suffer, until I went into the sanctuary, in the presence of God, in fellowship with God, suddenly I began to understand divine purposes. What about someone like a Hezekiah as he sees the enemy coming and the letter comes telling him that he's basically toast, we're going to do away with you in another few days. He spreads it before the Lord, gets into the presence of God, the fellowship of God. And the list could go on and on and on and on. In every generation, in every dispensation, men who have lived for God have first of all learned to walk with God in His presence. What about an Enoch? Oh, you say, was it all that bad in Enoch's day? Well, go to the book of Jude. Look at what Enoch's day was like, where Enoch spoke of all their ungodly deeds that ungodly men have ungodly committed and so on. Must have taken a lot of courage to preach like that to an ungodly age. Which is why, incidentally, I think when it says that he was translated and how does Hebrews 11 put that exactly? Let me just read it. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and he was not found, for that God took him. He was not found, I think, means they were out to kill him. They were looking for his life. A man that was preaching like that to those people in that day, they likely were out to kill him. And God said, no, they're not going to get you. I'm just going to take you home as you are. But where did Enoch find all of his strength? Enoch walked with God. He knew daily, could I put it step by step, fellowship with God, moving through life. So strength for family living in Enoch. Strength for living in the world that Enoch lived in. My time is just about gone. So let me just come now to some final things. Let me leave you with three or four things to think about as we close the meeting. Fellowship with God for rest. And I don't just mean, you know, taking a nap. For rest of soul. Fellowship with God for rest. We live in a world of turmoil. You men that go out to work, you women that go out to work, know what I mean. You come home, and sometimes your head is spinning. You've heard every foul word. You've heard every defiling thing that could come out of the mouths of men. Pressure's been on all day. Stress. Where are you going to find rest? It's where John found it. Place of rest. It's a place as well of refuge from all the difficulties and all the problems, whether assembly leaders, parents with children, spouses, individuals going through trial, difficulty. It's a place of refuge. It's a place of revelation, where the mind of God becomes so much clearer as we move in fellowship with Him. And finally, place of refreshment for living. Fellowship with God. But not only all that accrues from fellowship with God, could I go back to the very beginning? Maybe I didn't make it clear and I should stress it. Fellowship with God is what you were made for. Did you get that? You and I were made for fellowship with God. That's what eternity is all about. This is life eternal. That they may serve thee? That's true, but that's not what it says. That they may know thee. An increasing, unending, eternal education. I use that word maybe poorly. Revelation of all that God is what eternity is going to be all about. We will never, never get to the end of learning what God is like, of enjoying Him, and of knowing Him. And every fresh unveiling will bring forth fresh worship and praise. That's what you and I were made for. How tragic to miss it in life. How tragic to pass over it as though it's, you know, an optional course that I don't have to attend. And I can just get busy with my Christian life of service. Here's where it begins. This is what we were made for. This fellowship was available to all, but only one took advantage of it. Do you want to go in for it? To go in for knowing more of fellowship with God day by day. Sometimes when speaking of Christian life, you've probably heard the same analogy. It's not something unique and fresh to us. That the good is the enemy of the best. The good is the enemy of the best. You have a good Christian life, don't you? You come to meeting. Everything is good outwardly. You look fine. If you're a sister, your hair is right. Your skirt is right. Your tongue is right. Okay? And if you're a brother, you dress appropriately, nothing too outlandish, you know, and all the rest, then you take part in the meetings, and your family is good, and everything is good. But is that the best? This is the best. We can get so comfortable with good Christian living, and I'm not knocking that, but we can get into a comfort zone where we just feel comfortable. And we've arrived because, you know, now we're, I was going to say middle age. I can't claim that anymore. I'm beyond middle age. But some of you who are in your 40s and 50s are in that middle age. And, you know, you've kind of paid your dues and now life is comfortable. That's a tremendous enemy of the best that God has for you. Fellowship with God, the very best of life. May the Lord bless His word to each heart tonight.